We're following our theme, the wonderful works of God. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. There are so many very beautiful scenes in these scriptures that if a person were asked to choose a number of them as being particularly outstanding, there would be a very large number of them. But excluding, of course, the narratives in the Gospels, and thinking now of the book of Acts, I am sure that you'd agree with me that this is one of the most lovely scenes in the book of Acts. And that is the Apostle Paul bidding farewell to the church at Ephesus. He has been with them quite a long time. That is a long time for an itinerary preacher. And that's about 3 years. And the time has come that he will leave them. We hear of accounts of the multitudes being saved, of individuals being saved in this book, of persecution and of blessing. And also something else we learn in the heart of Paul, it's mentioned in one of his epistles, and that is the care of the churches. He really cared about churches. But the time has come for him to bid farewell to this particular church. And what he has to say is very important. And it's interesting to link that up then afterwards with what really happened or seemed to have happened when we have a letter from Christ in the book of Revelation. Let me read you these verses, verse 25 in chapter 20. And now behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Now that would have been a great sorrow to them, because particularly Christians were few. Christian teachers were very scarce. And to have removed from the scene, for them as far as they were concerned, the Apostle Paul, was something that meant a great deal. Not only were they fond of him as a person, but also he was very precious to them as their teacher. And he had taught them much. And by the level and the level of the intellectual level, if you like, of the Ephesian epistle and spiritual level, certainly, you find there something that gives you an indication of the depth he had gone with these people in teaching. And in verse 32 and 33, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And then in verse 33, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands are ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so labouring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. It's a simple scene. He just gives a little resume of his ministry, and just mentions the things he has said amongst them, what he has been amongst them, what they have meant to him. Just lovely, beautiful words like that. Very simple. Nothing elaborate about this farewell meeting at all. And then verses 37 and 38. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, and sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him into the ship. Now, that's the background cloth that we have. That's the scene. Now, what do we learn from that particular account of the Apostle Paul then with the church at Ephesus? Well, here he shares them, firstly, I would say, the cost of being a Christian. And there is a cost. I think if we think for one moment it's going to be easy, then we are making a mistake. There are many costs when we become Christians, and I'll go into them in a moment, but there is the main one now that he's speaking of, I'll read you verse 19. He's sharing with the elders of Ephesus that they will have to pay a price as well. He shares with them something of the cost that he has paid, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and many temptations of trials, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. You know that many a time my life has been at risk. And in verse 22, and now behold, I go bound in the spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. I'm leaving you, I'm going to Jerusalem, and it is God himself who knows the things that will befall me as I shall be going on my journey there. Except this, say that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. I've had this promise, that wherever I go, that there will be affliction, bonds abide me there, and I mustn't be surprised that as I go from city to city and town to town on my way to Jerusalem, that bonds and affliction await me. But I am used to these things, and they are to be expected. This is the cost of being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a Christian in an alien world. We have a hymn, don't we? Chosen to be soldiers in an alien world. And he's just telling them that. There are great joys, I mentioned in the text, when he spoke to them. The joy of fulfilling the gospel and of preaching. Nevertheless, it's a very costly business altogether. Now, have we ever understood this? Has the gospel cost you anything? It's bound to cost us. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now then, what's he saying there? If you are going to be a Christian, you must take up your cross daily. Well, whatever is he talking about? Well, may I put it like this to you? He is not talking of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is unique. The penalty that is paid on Calvary for our sin, the blood of Christ, as he mentions it in this context as well, the blood of Christ. And where that satisfies a just and a holy God as a penalty for sin, none of us can share in that. That is his alone to bear. So we must understand that. Now there are many sufferings that we shall have to suffer in our life. Our ordinary suffering. A person may have good or bad health, maybe weak or strong, and if he is afflicted with a particular affliction, that is not a cross. That is an affliction, and it can be a burden, but not a cross. Our circumstances do not make up our cross either. And yet he says that we have a cross. We take up our cross daily and follow after him. It is a cross of this meaning. What you and I suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Not now if I, and I hope I won't after this sermon, fall down those steps and might break my arm and call that suffering and call it a cross. No, not something like upon me like that. But the suffering that my arm may have to suffer in persecution or any part of me for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's taking up my cross daily. Being willing to be regarded a fool. Being willing to go without things for the sake of Jesus Christ. For example, what is our attitude here as a church regarding luxuries? We have luxuries, and it is quite right that we should have some things, but we draw a line, don't we? We will only go that far. Why will we only go that far? Because it is right that we should go no further than that. It's part of taking up our cross daily that there is a modesty, a moderation in our appearance, in our expression, in what we do, in what we say, and what we behave. Take our words, for example. We are not allowed the luxury of speaking against one another. Did you know that? We are not allowed the luxury of harming God's saints. God is judge. We are not allowed the luxury of being unkind to fellow Christians, even though we may be disappointed in them. We must take up our cross daily, and even though we are urging within us to say something, we must not do it. Even though anger may rise up within us and we would express something, we must not do it. It's part of taking up our cross daily. Now that is separating from lack of discernment and warning people against that which is wrong and that which is evil. That is a different thing. But we must be very careful what we are doing, and that we know that we are doing that. Must be very careful about it. But taking up our cross daily is a serious thing. We are committed to Christ. And we are committed to the cost of all the involvements of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. The mockery of other men's words without mocking back. The showing of example of how we talk about people and how we will speak well rather than evil. And our behavior is all part of the sacrificial life of the Christian. The cost of being a Christian. The trials and the temptations of all this is taking up our cross daily. Sometimes there is open persecution, verbal or physical, as it may be. Yet we must bear this because we have in view the celestial city, and because we have in view the glory of God. We have also in view that as Christians, that we too have a day of judgment, which is in a way a separate judgment to the day of judgment, where we are separated from those who are lost, and the day of Christ, where we are answerable for every word and every action and everything that we do as Christians. We have an eye to that day, and that it might be a rewarding day rather than a rebuking day. There is a cost involved. And the apostle is trying to show to these people that you have in a frail vessel, in an earthen vessel, a gospel, a way, a life, the love of God. You have this in an earthen vessel. Take care of it and treasure it and see to it that you perform it, and all you have to perform, that you do it in a right and a correct manner. It makes a person almost hesitate and tremble before he might consider becoming a Christian. Take up thy cross, the Saviour said, if thou wilt my disciple be. But the apostle goes on to say in verse 24, but none of these things move me, that is, that I have to go without luxuries, that somehow, that I will not be allowed the luxury of being gossipy or unkind, that I will have to suffer, perhaps physically as well as verbally, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. How do you want to finish your course? With joy. It costs you, but without grumbling, and without malice, without backbiting, without any of these things, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So he shares that with them. That's how I want to run my course. That's how I want to finish my course, to perform my duty and to perform it well. And so there is a cost involved. Then he talks about the council. This cost involves the preaching of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And he gives a lifetime service to the preaching of the gospel. And he says to them in verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Now, what exactly does that mean? All the counsel of God. Now, I looked at the Ephesian epistle and looked at some of the verses there. Perhaps you'd like to look with me. In chapter 1, listen to these words. If you remember when we went through this epistle, we divided it in many ways, but one division was this: the wealth that is in Christ, the walk that we have with Christ, and the warfare that is involved because of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 17 to 23, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." He brings them there. "I preach to you the majesty of Christ, and the fullness of Christ, and the exalted Christ." That it isn't a pathetic little figure that we worship, but that he is the only begotten Son of God. Or if you like, in the same, under the same kind of heading of the wealth of Christ, in chapter 3, and just a few verses here, there are many, too many to read. Verse 17, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." Now, what are we to be like? "That he, being rooted and grounded in love." Is that how our parents see us? If our parents are living, is that how our children see us? Is that how our neighbors and our brothers see us? Is that how unbelievers see us? That you might be able to say that my mother or my father or my son or my daughter is rooted and grounded in love. Why do you say that, my child? See how my father or my mother or my brother or my sister or my son or my daughter, see how they love Christ. See how they love the cause of God. See how they love their pastor. See how they love their elders. See how they love their deacons. See how they love one another. See how they love the cause of God. If that hurts, something's wrong. Do you agree? Bound to be so, isn't it? In the wealth of Christ, I've never shunned to tell you these things. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you may be rich, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know, not know about, no proof, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled, now listen, with all the fullness of God. Have you or I any idea today what it means to be filled with the fullness of God? I say it, I know, when there is malice in my heart, there no fullness dwells. When there is anger in my heart against a brother, there no fullness dwells. We must empty ourselves daily, yes, daily, of these things that would hinder and clutter in our hearts, in order that the fullness of God might be there. And then he goes, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think." You can be that. "According to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." That is the wealth of Christ. When you are in Christ, you have the love of Christ shed abroad in your heart. You are rooted and grounded in love. And that's the kind of person you are. Rich in love. I'm not shunned to tell you. Or look at the walk. Chapter 4. Any verses will do here. First few verses there. I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. You see, I'm a captive. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that he walk worthy of the vocation wherewith he are called. When do I walk with the Lord? When I walk into chapel, yes. But when I walk to work, wherever I am, in all my spheres, I walk with the Lord in the light of his word. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. You see, take a situation of the church of Ephesus. There were a variety of personalities there. And I reckon once you have more than one person as a member of a church, you've got problems. Am I right? Once you've got more than one, you've got problems. Because if you've got two, you have to have somebody else who agree with you or you agree with them. So when you have two people, you have the possibility of a split church. Am I right? If you have three people, you have a greater possibility. If you have four, what about that church in Seoul? Last reckoning, it was 120,000 members. I don't know what it is now. I lost count. And as yet, not split. Well, how do they do it? They're all working hard. They're all working hard. In what way? Endeavoring. This is the walk. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does all that mean? He says, well, I haven't shunned to tell you and speak plainly what it means. If you have two people and one person is down and feels that he's long suffered and neglected in the church of God, and he hasn't been appreciated, and his talents haven't been used, and B can come along and he can say to A like this, he can say, now look, I agree with you. I think you had a raw deal. I think they really have been nasty to you. I think they haven't appreciated you. And he says, I agree with you that they've treated me badly. So you've got two people now grumbling, haven't you? But if you have B coming along saying, it's true what you say, but who are we? What are our little gifts? What is this brief and uncertain life? And why should we be noticed anyway? And what about the sin in our hearts? And should we not esteem all others better than ourselves? And then A begins to calm down and change and says, well, you're right. Do you know I was becoming bitter? You're quite right. That's what it means to endeavor. How much contribution do you and I make to that? Walking with the Lord, so that two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. He says, I have not shunned to tell you these things. The riches that are in Christ, and then the walk in the Lord, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then I tell you something else, which is something that was very hard for me to tell you. That although you are very clever people in the Ephesian church, and that you are educated people, many of you were educated much more than I had been educated in any outward form. And yet I had to tell you these things, that there were powers beyond your abilities. And however clever you were, you had to call upon the powers of God to help you. And then you come then to Ephesians 6, to the warfare. And verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in yourself, not at all. Be strong in the Lord. Where is your strength? If it is in the Lord, then that's a very wonderful thing. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that he may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in the high places. That's the issue. So put on the whole armor of God. What he's saying is this. Whilst I was with you, you had that lovely scene where they weep and they fall on his neck and bid him farewell and so on. At the same time, he said, I preach the whole spectrum. I preach the blood. I preach the cross. I preach the love of Christ to be in your hearts. I exercise you in your living that you have to live godly lives and that you have to learn to live together and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I preach that to you. I preach about the great spiritual battle that terrified the life out of some of you and you didn't want to be involved anymore. And yet I had to preach you and tell you that there was a devil and that there was a hell and that there were powers and that your only hope could be in the power of God. So I told you to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. I have not neglected to preach the whole counsel of God to you. Well, I've only skipped over it, haven't I? But it is a spectrum of something of His ministry at Ephesus. But center to it all, in Acts 20 here, we have these words. In verse 21, I think it is. To the Jews and also to the Greeks, in the center of the wealth of Christ, the walk of Christ, the warfare of Christ, in the center of all this, repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. I always kept center the cross and the forgiveness of sins. I always preached from there. I always preached from Calvary. The walk and the warfare. I preach from the centrality of the person and the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why? That I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. And so he bids farewell to them. And I just reminded you of something of what he would have enlarged upon, reminding them. He would have given them a long resume of his ministry with them. How did they cope without Paul? Well, he gave them a caution in verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, who are you? He says. You are blood bought. You are blood bought. Now, who are you caring for as elders? You are caring for blood bought children. So your responsibility is great. Now, there will be opposition to the church of Ephesus. In verse 29, he begins to tell them, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter among you, not sparing the flock. He was talking of false teachers, and he describes them as wolves, grievous wolves. Now, one thing you'll always notice about these false teachers, they do not care what they will do to the church. They do not care how they will ravage her. They do not care for the people. They do not care for the tender vine. They do not care for the broken hearts. And these will come, and they'll come to exalt and magnify themselves amongst men. And they will show no mercy to people. And they will be driven by Satan. Well, why do these people come? They're always... And why should there be heresies? Well, Satan sees to it. And men are taken up with these things in order to try and destroy the work of the true church on earth. But the church marches on. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. That also is true. But every church will have its problem. Philippi, Ephesus, all the lot of them. Then he said, you'll have another problem. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Not only will false teachers come from without with some fanciful notions, saying you're not fully a Christian unless you have this, that, or the other as well, but from within you, you have people beginning to have some strange ideas in order to assert themselves and forgetting that they must esteem all others better than themselves. Humility goes by because they want to be exalted. Therefore, says verse 31, watch and remember that by the space of these 3 years I ceased not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. I did this, he said.
This is a caution, you see, for us in this perilous age that we're living in today. A caution for us. We too know the whole counsel of God. We too, ministry after ministry in this chapel, have been taught the whole counsel of God. We know the teaching of the Trinity. We know the way of salvation. We know the teaching of heaven and of hell and of the second coming. These things we know. And the full counsel of God. And of the wealth of Christ. And the walk with him. And what it means to lay our personal feelings aside. And for the sake of the good of the cause of Jesus Christ to go on. And for the sake of the house of the Lord our God to seek one another's good. And to go on. And to recognize the spiritual warfare. We know these things. Could then anything ever go wrong? Yes. And things went wrong in Ephesus. In one way, they kept to his advice. He writes, the Blessed Saviour, by John the Apostle, writes to the church at Ephesus. And each church here is represented in symbols by a candlestick in the holy place of God itself. And there are warnings here. Verse 2. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. You've been very good. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and found them liars. So the grievous wolves are sent packing. Very good. And has borne and has patience. That is, inside there has been peace. Very good. And for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted and has sacrificed until it hurts. Very good indeed. And nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. And I'm sure you might, if you could put the elders there, they'd be saying, well, so far, full marks, full marks. Question number one. 10 out of 10. Right up to question number 9. 10 out of 10. But we've only got the last question remaining. And I think we're a very good church. We're doing very well here. Very well indeed. Remember, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. How much out of 100? Nil. Because nothing is understood. If that is not understood, nothing has been grasped. If that has not been grasped, but we have knowledge. If you have not understood the love of God, then your knowledge was never knowledge. It was merely some kind of details or something. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. It's a very frightening thing I find here. That in this lovely church of Ephesus that was so near to his heart and loved him so very much whilst he was amongst them. And you can find even in his letter to them that he warns them about the necessity of being rooted and grounded in love. Even he there, before this letter comes by John. Or the Saviour's given it really to the churches. Something left. That quality of love, not a carnal love, that quality of love divine, all lovers excelling. What do we learn then? What would be one's advice to any church if we could learn from the Holy Scripture? It would be this. There will be in our days grievous wolves that will come from outside from all sorts of directions, trying to destroy the work of the evangelical church of God, the church of Jesus Christ. And even from amongst their own self, there will arise problems and difficulties. But you can have grace to overcome these things. But sometimes by being busy doing that, can lose sight of the loveliness of the love of God in Calvary, of the wonder of the love of God in forgiving a soul, or the wonder of it all. So what shall we say? Look at this terrible thing that he had to say to the elders in Ephesus.
You see this candlestick of yours, which is your church in the holy place. I'm going to take it away. Take it away. The candlestick of our church, taken away. What is a church? A church, it is a degree of love that you have in your heart this morning, whoever you may be on the gallery or the floor of the church. You. That's the measure of what we are. The church is me. The church is you. What a responsibility. What shall I do then? Well, this, and this is my advice then. Never further than thy cross. Never higher than thy feet. And we will find that the gates of hell shall not prevail against such a church. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing now and pray thy hand upon us for thy name's sake. Amen.